Ever feel like you're just bombarded with information? Like drinking from a fire hose. Well, you're trying to cut through that here and get right to the good stuff, this deep dive. Well, that's what we're all about.
Absolutely. Taking those complex ideas, making them not just understandable, but actually kind of fascinating, that's our goal. Like adding a little spice to your intellectual diet.
I like that. And today's Spice Rack, well, it's the Gospel of John. We've been looking at some stuff on Johannine theology, and it's striking, really, how many ways, how many images John uses to describe what Jesus did.
It is really rich, yeah. And the whole point of us being here today is to sort of unpack those. I mean, what did those metaphors actually mean way back then? And more importantly, for you listening, what do they tell us now about Jesus, about what his work really means? We might even find some surprising connections. You ready?
Let's go. Right off the bat, there's this Son of Man lifted up thing. It's like core John. John 3:14-15 lays it right out.
Yeah, no question. Absolutely foundational. And to really get it, you got to go back to the Old Testament. Moses and that bronze serpent, Numbers 21. Remember that
Oh
one?
yeah, those Israelites always complaining. God sends the snakes. Bad move for them.
Right. Total rebellion, consequences follow, deadly snakes, judgment. But then God gives them a way out. Moses makes this bronze snake, puts it on a pole, and everyone who's been bitten, if they just look at that snake, they live.
It's wild how John connects that to Jesus. Like,
Oh.
Jesus being lifted up is the real deal, the ultimate version of that bronze serpent. Those stakes, they
Yeah.
represent the judgment, the mess we're in because of sin. But looking at the snake brought physical life, right? Well, believing in Jesus lifted up on the cross, that's eternal life. It's all about faith.
Exactly. And we see this lifted up idea again, John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. Jesus is clearly troubled. He knows what's coming. He even asks, Father, save me from this hour. But then, boom, confirms that this is exactly why he came.
That voice from heaven chills, man.
Pierre.
But the crowd, they're clueless.
Thunder.
Thunder, an angel, no one gets it.
Spiritually oblivious, really. But Jesus, right in the middle of it all, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John clarifies, right, this lifting up is about how he dies. Crucifixion.
But there's got to be more to lift it up than just suffering. Our source points to Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. What's going on there?
Good catch. Isaiah talks about the servant being high and lifted up and exalted before the suffering even starts. So there's this victory idea woven right into the crucifixion. It's not just defeat, it's a weird kind of triumph.
But wait, when Jesus says he'll draw all people to himself, does that mean everyone gets saved? That seems like a big claim.
Great question. John actually addresses that. In John 5:28-29, he talks about two resurrections, one to life, one to judgment. So, all people doesn't necessarily mean everyone gets saved. And you got to remember the context in John 12. Some Greeks show up wanting to see Jesus. This suggests all people includes Gentiles too, those outside the Jewish circle. It's about the invitation going out wide, not that everyone will automatically accept it.
Okay, that makes sense. Another big one in John, the Good Shepherd, chapter 10.
Yeah, you've got John 10:11-18 and then verse 28. Beautiful imagery. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. What grabs you about that?
The comparison he makes is really stark. Regular shepherd, hired hand, not the same. This good shepherd, he genuinely cares about his sheep, knows them personally, and get this, lays down his life for them. Talk about commitment.
It really shows how deep his love is, how much he's dedicated to his sheep, you know, to you. And don't miss that line about other sheep, not of this fold. That's pointing to the Gentiles again, being brought into the fold. It's not just a Jewish thing anymore.
And it's not just dying for them, right?
Yeah.
He has the power to lay down his life and take it back up again. Not your average shepherd.
No kidding. John 10:1b18, right there, ties back to that raising the temple in 3 days thing from just two. Resurrection. It's all about his divine power, his control over life and death. And then in verse 28, you get that incredible promise, eternal life, security, knowing you're safe in Jesus's and the Father's hands. Talk about ultimate protection.
Now, John the Baptist, he throws out this line, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29 and again in 1:36. Unpacking that is pretty important, don't you think?
Absolutely vital. And the interesting thing is, there's actually some debate about what that Lamb of God brings to mind. Could be the scapegoat, the Passover lamb, even some stuff from Jeremiah.
Our source mentions this guy, Leon Morris. He says it's maybe more general, pointing to the whole Old Testament sacrifice system. How does that change things?
Well, the idea is that Jesus basically fulfills all those old sacrifices. He's the final perfect sacrifice, the one that makes all the others obsolete. And if we connect this to the book of Hebrews, John doesn't go into detail here, but Hebrews talks about how Jesus' sacrifice replaces the old system completely. He's the high priest, the ultimate one. So Lamb of God becomes even more powerful, you see.
And that phrase, takes away the sin of the world. Man, that's inclusive. It's like the gospel's free for anyone, no matter who you are or where you're from.
Exactly. Jesus as the Lamb of God, the only mediator, the one whose sacrifice changes everything for everyone. It addresses the root of the problem, sin for all humanity. That offers for you right now.
Okay, our source also talks about Jesus has a priestly sacrifice in John 17.19. That one doesn't get as much attention, does it?
It's an important one, though. Right in the middle of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." That word sanctify, or hagiazo in Greek, that's the key.
When Jesus says, "I consecrate myself," is that a different thing than him making his followers holy? It sounds like two actions there.
Really good point, and important to understand. Our source says that Jesus' self-consecration is about him setting himself apart for his death. Like a priest being dedicated for a sacrifice, you know. He's the priest and he's the perfect sacrifice. And this is what makes it possible for his followers to be sanctified, to be made pure and holy.
So it's through God's word that believers are made holy. John 17.118 connects those dots, right?
Absolutely. Christ's offering sets the foundation, and then God uses his truth, his word, to make his people holy, engaging with that word, crucial for your own sanctification.
Now, this is interesting. Christus Victor, Christ the champion. John doesn't use that exact term, but it's a way to understand his message, right?
You got it. A theologian, Gustav Allen, he really highlighted this theme of Christ's victory in the New Testament. And you see it in John, too, like John 12.31, where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Powerful stuff.
So when John says world here, he's not just talking about like the planet or everyone on it. It's more about the system that's against God, right?
Yeah.
And the ruler is Satan.
It's a cosmic battle, yeah. And this verse, along with others like John 14.30, where Jesus says, "Satan has no claim on me," and John 16.11 about the Holy Spirit convicting the world because Satan is judged. All of that points to Jesus beating Satan through his death and resurrection. Even though the devil's involved in the betrayal, he ultimately loses.
It's that paradox again. Looks like defeat on the cross, but it's actually ultimate victory. And John 16.33 sums it up. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world."
What a declaration. Victory already won. Gives you confidence, hope, even when things are tough.
Another image that's unique to John is the dying grain of wheat. John 12.2 to 25. It comes right after those Greeks want to see Jesus. What's the link there?
It's pivotal. Instead of answering the Greeks directly, Jesus talks about his hour coming and uses this amazing analogy. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What do you make of that?
Well, it seems to apply on two levels, right? First, to Jesus himself.
Exactly. Jesus is that grain of wheat. Death and burial are necessary before the resurrection, and the resurrection leads to much fruit. That's us believers. His sacrifice brings new life.
But then he turns it around and applies it to his disciples, to everyone who follows him.
Right. You gotta hate your life in this world, meaning putting God first, dying to your own selfish desires to bear spiritual fruit and get eternal life. It's a call to sacrifice, to follow Jesus' example. John using life here to mean future eternal life is interesting too, not how he always uses it.
Last one, Caiaphas's accidental prophecy, John 11.4952. That's a wild story.
Irony overload, right? Caiaphas, the high priest, says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He's just playing politics, trying to keep the Romans off their backs.
But John sees a whole other level to it, a divine meaning.
Exactly. John interprets it as a prophecy about Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Caiaphas, even with his messed up motives, he unknowingly reveals God's plan. Jesus dying not just for the Jewish nation, but to bring all of God's scattered children together, Jews and Gentiles. God can use anyone, even with bad intentions, to accomplish his will.
It's amazing how it all fits together. We've covered a lot, 7 different pictures of Jesus' work just from John.
We've seen the Son of Man lifted up, the connection to the bronze serpent, and the themes of judgment and eternal life through faith. We looked at Jesus as the good shepherd, sacrificing himself and offering that security of eternal life. We talked about him as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Then there's the priestly sacrifice, where Jesus consecrates himself so we can be sanctified.
And let's not forget Christus Victor, that idea of Jesus conquering evil through his death and resurrection. We unpacked the dying grain of wheat, showing how death leads to new life for Jesus and for us. And then that incredible prophecy from Caiaphas, revealing how wide-reaching Jesus' sacrifice really is.
Each image has its own emphasis, but they all contribute to understanding just how big, how many-sided Jesus' saving work really is. It's mind-blowing.
So, listener, as you've been with us through all these different pictures, here's something to think about. Which one speaks to you the most, and why? How does understanding these different facets of Jesus' work change how you see its impact, its meaning in your own life? Take some time to think about it. Maybe even go back to John yourself, explore these themes some more. Thanks for joining us on this Deep Dives.